Good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings to you all in the name of Jesus. It is a blessing to once again be here and to worship the Lord. I appreciate the things that were shared this morning already. As you can see, what I wrote on the board, I might use the word fool a few times here today, and the definition that I'm thinking of is one who acts unwisely. And I want to be careful with the term, because it says in Matthew 5 that he who says, thou fool, is in danger of hellfire. But also, in other places in Scripture, it tells us in Psalm 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 10:18 says, he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools make a mock at sin. Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction. Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips enter into contention. Proverbs 20, verse 3, every fool will be meddling. And on we can go. And so what I'm looking at, and the definition of the word, is one who acts unwisely. And I'm sure that most of us can think of times that we may have done just that. And I want to begin with some scripture in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Before we read it, let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for this day and for this opportunity that we have to gather here and worship you and meditate on your word. Thank you that we have your word, and I pray that you would guide us as we ponder the things that were shared already, and also as we continue to look into your word. I pray that you would speak to us through your spirit. We would be able to apply your word to our own lives so that we can fill the roles that you want us to fill, to do our part in the work of your kingdom. Ultimately, we desire to give glory to you, the one who has purchased us, who has paid the price, and as we sang, willingness to live for you since you have died for us. I pray that that would be our commitment as we deal with life today and every day. Thank you again for your many blessings. Thank you for the beautiful day outside. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. The verse that I'd like to focus there is verse 17, where Paul says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And as you think about Timothy, he was a young man who was a church leader, and he was given a lot of responsibility, and Paul has given him a lot of instruction through the last several, well, actually, the first one, 1 Timothy, and then in the next one, 2 Timothy, he gives him a lot of instructions and reminds him of who he is, the work that he has been given to do, and he is saying to him, keep that which has been committed to thy trust. And in the next book, in 2 Timothy, he reminds Timothy, and I believe he is encouraging Timothy, he is encouraging strength by remembering. He says in chapter 1, he starts out, this is a personal message to Timothy himself. Verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Okay, we'll stop reading there. Again, I believe that Paul was encouraging Timothy, encouraging strength in Timothy, strength and purpose by remembering, encouraging him to look back at faith's journey and be strengthened in his faith by recounting the working of God as faith journeyed through generations. You notice he talks about the faith that was in your grandmother, then in your mother, and then in you. And in every generation, and I'm sure then probably more than now, but even still, there is work and there is a price paid for serving God, especially often in first generation Christians. There is work to do and there is a price paid to live out that faith and then also to pass it on. It is in every generation. First generations often experience more of that. The difficulty of dealing with so many things, they experience more of that often, to which and the extent thereof, those who are multi-generation Christians, if I can use that term, they often take for granted the hard work of first generation believers. And so I believe Paul is encouraging Timothy there to think about the faith that has been in past generations, that has been passed down to him, and also the gift that he has been given through Paul's laying his hands on him and praying for him, thinking about that gift. And he tells Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, as he reminds him of the blessing, the privilege, and that he has because of the work, at least partially because of the work that other people have done previously, he has that blessing that flows down to him. And I'll talk today a bit about history, and if you're bored by history, I apologize. I'm intrigued by it, and it's one of the benefits of getting older. When you're young, you're really focused on what's going on right now. I don't know if any of y'all feel like that are young, but typically what's important is what's happening right now. As you get older, at least I begin to think more of ahead and the past. And there's a growing appreciation in my mind for the hard work that people have done in the past. I have in the past been interested in the history of the town, and that was kind of stirred up by old people who used to be our neighbors. They've since passed away. Lloyd and Audrey, who we bought our property from, some of y'all have met them while they were still alive, and they had gotten together a lot of history about the town of Corinna. And since that, a few different times, I have looked into some of the history, but somewhere around the 1800s, the early 1800s, maybe if I remember right, 1804 is when people first started to settle what is now called the town of Corinna. I believe it was a Dr. Warren that bought several thousand acres of land for 3 cents an acre, if you can imagine that. My neighbor sold their farm, and the farmland, they just sold it. It was $4,500 an acre. So they paid more per acre for that farm than what this man paid for the whole town at 3 cents an acre. In 1815, Corinna was incorporated as a town, and it was originally, when this man bought the property, it was considered a cedar wasteland. And I think it's pretty cool that I have a cedar sawmill. It's my business in Corinna, in this place that was considered a cedar wasteland. And according to some people, the first man who moved into the area started a cedar shingle mill. So pretty appropriate for a cedar wasteland. But it was considered a pretty low value to begin with. As a matter of fact, there was a man that owned a farm in the town of Corinna, and his nephew came to visit bringing his dog, and the uncle liked that dog. He offered his farm in exchange for that dog. And the nephew said, I'm not trading that dog for that worthless piece of land. And so that was what it was seen as. But I, as you all know, across the road from our house, we bought several acres there. And we've been doing some building on that. And the old people always referred to that as the Ordway Farm. And it was one of the places where the earliest settlers settled in Corinna. And I wish I could find out a little more information on it, but I do have a deed where Abraham Ordway sold it to Jacob Ordway in 1839. It's a handwritten deed where the farm was sold. And so somebody was living there before 1839. What really intrigues me is going into the old barn that's still there. As many of you know, there was an old farmhouse, and the house had deteriorated beyond worthwhile fixing up, and so we tore down the house. We tore down the shed, burned the house and the shed, but we saved the old barn. That old barn I enjoy going into and just looking at the original structure of that barn, because it's built of hand-hewn timbers. Hand-hewn timbers. Somebody took the time to take hand tools and make the timbers. And so that says to me that it was built before there were any sawmills available in the area. Now, the frame of that old barn is typical for New England style construction. Often there's three bays with a center bay, a side bay, and it's right around 40 feet. And this beam right here is 40 feet long. And then there's big rafter beams. And usually there was a loft here and here. But this beam up here is right around 9 inches. It's 40 feet long, and it is amazingly consistent for something that somebody chipped out with an axe. It's, to me, I just look at that and I think, wow, for all of our technology, we no longer can do that, or at least we don't. And so I look at the old barn and all its hand-hewn timbers, and I think, wow, what hard work went into that. And I went up in the barn and I looked at the boards that are underneath whatever's on there for siding now. And I tried really hard I was really hoping I could see evidence that they were sawed out with a handsaw and a pit saw. But the cuts are too consistent, looks almost like band sawing. So that would lead me to believe that that came from a water-powered frame saw, which didn't have a circular saw. They had a big saw blade hooked to a water wheel that went like this, like a reciprocating saw as the log moved by. So they had to go to probably Bangor to get boards to side the barn. But the beams, they hewed those out by hand. And so I look at that and I scratch my head and I think, wow, the work and the effort that went into building this barn. Across the road from us, and be careful, I'm going to tell stories too much this morning. Across the road from us, there's a couple little buildings over there, and I was told that one of those buildings was the original hut that the settlers built when they first moved to that property. It was just down the road from us a little bit in the lower part of the field. They built that hut, and then they came up to where the buildings are now, Mr. Ordway, and he built a little house that they moved into to get in there to get started. And then they built a shed, a fairly long shed, attached to the house. And then next, they built this big barn attached to here. And then once they were financially able, he came and actually built the house onto here. And this became the kitchen. And that's often New England style buildings. There's tiny original house, shed, big barn, and then the main house, and then that original house becomes kitchen. Now I look at all that and I think about all the hard work that was done by the people that have built that barn, and I go in there and I look at it, and unfortunately the house, they didn't care about the house. They didn't take care of it. The roof went bad. It started to decay. Over the years we'd look over there and we see the roof get worse and worse, and we knocked down the shed and had the fire company come and they burned the house. And I stood there and I watched in a matter of a few hours the hard work that people had done with no equipment to dig out the basement, to put those huge rocks in, and the house burned. We could see the timber structure was the last to collapse. And I thought about all the hard work that people had done, and it was being destroyed because nobody cared to maintain it. But the barn was worth saving, and so we after we got rid of that, we put a new roof on the barn, and we braced it up a little bit, and the barn was worth saving. And I remember looking at that and thinking, I would be a fool to let this decay and not seize on the value that I have, not only value because of how hard somebody else worked, but it's a structure and it has value, and I would be very unwise to simply ignore the value of it. And it was interesting. It's interesting to see in the old barn how different generations have worked on it. The original barn has, if you look at it from the side, it has four bays, and then those all hand-hewn timbers in those four bays. And then someone came along and added to the barn, and they put on two more bays spaced further apart, but that's all sawn. That's all sawn timbers and sawn beams in the back there, and it's not nearly as neat as the front. And so over the years, different generations have come along, and when Lloyd owned it many years ago, he went into the barn and he dug the whole way around the barn and he put in a concrete footing. Those barns originally were built on big rocks. They'd set in there and they'd build off of that, but he put a concrete footing in. It's part of the reason it's as good a shape as it is now. Somewhere along the line, somebody decided it wasn't wide enough, so they decided to add 4 feet to the side of it because I guess they wanted a bigger door, a bigger bay, and in each one of these frame sets they eliminated this post and simply put a longer beam right there. And so the weight of this side of the frame sits on this beam, and I look at that and I think, what were they thinking? Because by the time we bought it, the side of the roof had a big sag in it because these beams ended up looking like this instead of being straight, and the roof sagged down. And so that part, I thought, what were they thinking? They obviously didn't plan that out very well. But it's neat to see the over years and generations, people added to it, They made it better, and now we are taking our turn at reworking the inside of the building while trying to preserve the structure so that it fits for our use, our generation. But we still have that neat old barn where we get to ponder the working of past generations and the benefit that we have received from their hard work. Back around the time of, around the year 1500, there was a lot of, we'll say, excitement going on amongst the Christian, we'll call it Christian world. Reformers were coming on the scene, and they were trying to straighten out the wrongs of the established, we'll call it Mother Church. And there were different men that sought to make changes, and they started new groups, and they had good intention. They made good changes, but sooner or later they turned back to secular methods, some of the same methods that the Mother Church had used to enforce their ideas. And there was a time that those who were followers of the teaching of Zwingli were told that they needed to quit and stop doing this, or they were going to be gotten rid of. And there was a meeting, and in that meeting, George Blaurock jumped to his feet and said, "I want to follow Jesus no matter what it costs me." And he asked to be baptized. And so there were three men that were, they're seen as the leaders: George Blaurock, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel. And I believe two of them died for their faith. I don't think the third one did. But two of them were so convinced of the need to be obedient to Jesus, they were willing to give up their lives. And they were men who were determined to follow the teachings of Jesus. And they became known as the Anabaptists. And that term was, to begin with, it was a slur. And later on, I think, was by some adopted with a little sense of pride in it. Kind of interesting how we see that happening in history. Some names are given as kind of a slur, and then that group ends up having a sense of pride in it. But anyway, they were known as Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers, and that was one of the things that they taught, that it should be a believer's baptism. But these were men who wanted to follow the teachings of Jesus. They previous church groups, they would say, you know, Matthew chapter 5, that's good, that's, we have to do that where we can, but that's not reality. We can't live that out in government and everything else. These men said, we can. As followers of Jesus, we can live this out, and we want to do that. And their message spread. Their message spreads. The thing that they taught, despite persecution, the message spread because it connected with the need in people. And messages that are taught by people or groups, religious teaching, it either will feed the flesh or it will feed the spirit. These people had hungry spirits. They had hungry souls. And the message that was taught connected with them. And so the belief and the teaching and the desire to follow this teaching, following the teaching of Jesus and obedience to Jesus, that spread despite people being put to death and persecuted and losing their possessions and what have you. They were joyful. They were joyful to suffer for the name of Jesus. And while we do not reverence people or terms, we recognize the work and the price they paid for following Jesus. And we value the example and the foundation that they left. We also recognize the marks of their work and their sacrifice. And we see the example and faith that was passed down through generations. It's like, look, for me, that's what it reminds me of, looking at that old barn. I see the marks of the hard work. And when I ponder what it must have taken to build those buildings and how far, they didn't just run down to, well, I guess, Home Depot's in Bangor. They ran down to Bangor probably to get what they needed. But it wasn't easy, team and wagon, to go get what you want. And there was no Super Walmart in Newport or anywhere close by to grab some screws. But they went through a lot of hard work, and we can recognize the marks of their work. In the same way, in history, those who sought to follow Jesus, we can see the example and the faith that was passed down. There have been generations that have just rode the momentum, so to speak. Just like likely these old barns, there have been generations that have just used it and never even really thought about the blessing that they had of somebody else's hard work. They just used it and, you know, they were thinking about what's going on right now. Other generations worked to maintain, to strengthen, and to update. Some of them made some foolish choices, like those, that little addition on the side that later on you see how that didn't work out well. Some generations, some people have done things like that. They have made additions that actually weakened the structure. But through the generations, these things have been passed down. There have been some fools, some people who have acted unwisely, that have ignored the value of the faith and obedience message. Paul was a first generation follower of Jesus, and almost all believers at that time were first generation followers of Jesus. And you look what Paul went through. Some of y'all, I'm sure, have forsaken family or have been separated from family because of your choices. You look at Paul and the heritage and tradition that he was in, and a willingness to walk away from that and say, you know what, I want Jesus. Some of y'all have experienced some of that. Paul dealt with many challenges from people still in the old religion and from his family and community. Over the centuries since, many people have chose obedience to Jesus over family, over tradition, and yes, over life itself. Why is that? It's because the message of Jesus connects with hungry souls. Praise the Lord. The message of Jesus connects with hungry souls. And souls who found no peace or fulfillment in laws or tradition or in the flesh, who are hungry, the message of Jesus connects with that hunger and it fulfills a need. A few years ago, I enjoyed reading the book, The Pilgrim Road, and it gives a history of churches over the centuries, and it's interesting how churches start and they go on for some generations sometimes, and they fade out and they lose their effectiveness. And so it seems like, well, there's a church over here fading, over here there's another one that pops up simply because people read the message of Jesus and they say, hey, how do we live this out? And they get together with their neighbors and they say, let's follow Jesus. And another church rises up. And you see it happening over and over the centuries. And we can read those stories and learn from those stories and benefit from them as we see how things worked out for people. You know, that's such a big deal. For me, looking at that old barn, we can see some things that people did that probably is the reason that building is still standing today. And other people, you start to wonder why what they did didn't let the whole thing fall down. But me, I'm from the point of view where I can see actions and reactions of what people did. And there is much to be learned from that as we look at history. And so we have, as we know, an enemy that wants to stop the working and the message of Jesus because he wants to destroy. He cannot destroy God. He would like to surpass God, but he cannot. And so he seeks to destroy those who are God's creation and who are created in the image of God. So our enemy is out to stop the working and the message. And he seeks to poison the well of our heart. And y'all have listen to me speak multiple times about that well and how we draw from that well in our heart. We need it, need the water to sustain us, and we draw from a source, and the source, the purity or the impurity of that source affects how our life ends up being. I've talked about that quite a bit, and Brother Steve was talking about the book that he was listening to. Well, I was listening to the other, and it was in the other one of those books, The Insanity of God, and the title is not necessarily what it sounds like, but read the book and you'll find out. But this man was in an African nation during a time of clan warfare, when clans were fighting against each other and trying to destroy each other. And the thing that really stood out in my mind is when a group of people went through a village to destroy it, one of the things that they did was destroy their well. And they would steal the pump, they would steal the generator, they would maybe even fill the well with rocks, and they would make so that the village couldn't get water. And what happened? A lot of these remote villages, first the animals died, and then the people died of starvation. What hatred there was for people, that they would actually plug the well so there was no water available. Well, Satan has done that many, many times over the centuries in many different countries. There has been efforts to kill, to get rid of Christians. That still goes on in some places. And in many nations, in China, in Muslim nations, in communist countries, it has happened where Satan has tried to use force, but amazingly, the followers of Jesus grew and are still growing pretty amazingly in some of those places, because hearts still have needs, and in difficulty is when the needs are most felt, and the message of Jesus connects with hungry souls. Here in this country, opportunities to feed the flesh abound and keeps people's minds focused on themselves or on their own appetite. Many minds are filled with learning and technology and entertainment, and sometimes that keeps the mind busy, crowding out the hunger of the soul and filling the well with pleasures with which the the person feeds on. There are those who combine Bible teaching with fleshly lusts. It's a poisoned well with just enough Jesus to feel good about it. And Satan is a master at giving us reasons to justify fulfilling fleshly need. It is interesting to me to hear people who proclaim that you cannot lose your salvation, then hear them complaining about bad actions and choices of other people. And they've just given them justification to do that because they have said that it will not affect their salvation. Some people proclaim that, and I've known several people like this, that divorce and remarriage were wrong until they had a need. And then they figured out how to justify it. Satan is a master at polluting our well by slipping in justification of the flesh. If you look at people like Muhammad, and there have been other cult leaders in the past that have started groups of people, usually their edicts or their commands benefited them and benefited their flesh. And history is full of men who have said they had a revelation from God, and that revelation had to do with the desires of their own flesh. Not always. Me, myself, and anyone else acts very unwisely when we ignore what we have been given for easier, more entertaining things. The Word of God leads us to Jesus and His teachings, and the teachings and the examples of the apostles. The example of believers over the history of mankind since is time and time again reminders to us of those who have worked hard, who have paid a big price to so that we can enjoy what we had. Timothy had a faith that was passed down through his family, and Paul reminded him of that. He said, think about who you are, look at the framework that you have been given, and take strength in the tradition of faith that has been passed down to you. I believe that he was reminding Tim to look around him and see the marks of the hard work, of the prayers, of the diligence of those who have been before him and of the gift that he had been given. Some of you here are first generation Anabaptists. Maybe you like that term, maybe you don't. I know some people don't really like that term, but some of you are first generation Anabaptists, and maybe you don't have a family tradition of Anabaptist heritage. Start one. The Anabaptist tradition in my family goes back many generations. I don't know where it started, but somebody started it. And if that's you here today, now's the time. Start it. Start a tradition. Somebody made that choice in my family. Are you second generation? Recognize the gift that you have been given to have parents that sought to understand the Word of God and to give you examples of what it means to follow Jesus. And in both first and second generation, examine the foundations, examine the timbers, and if it's good and if it's true and it's beneficial, build on it. And both first and second generation, and maybe every generation, there's lots of family stuff to deal with. There are people who don't understand the choices that you're making. But when you find yourself questioning, go back to the foundations. Built upon Jesus Christ, built upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Examine the foundation and be encouraged in that. When you, both first and second generation, you deal with first, siblings, parents, second generations, aunts, uncles, cousins, people who don't understand. But understand the value of a tradition of serving God, not the term Anabaptist. That tradition has value, but serving Jesus, I hope, and I pray, and I know that it is a tradition built on serving Jesus. And that tradition is being obedient to what Jesus has to say and believing that the things that Jesus told us can actually be lived out in real life. One of the things that when I still used to go back to when I used to go to the jail for jail Bible study, and actually while I'm thinking about it, I think on Thursday there's going to be a Zoom meeting with the sheriff and anybody who's interested in jail programs. They want to reopen programs, hopefully. If anybody is interested in being a part of that Zoom meeting and maybe being involved, let me know, because maybe opening up. But one of the things, my fallback for jail Bible study, if I went and didn't feel very prepared, is always Sermon on the Mount. We go back there to Matthew chapter 5, and always lots to talk about. And there was multiple times. It was a while that this one certain man was coming. He was really good at getting people to come to Bible study. He'd stir them up and get them to come, and he had a lot to say. He knew a lot about the Bible, and we go through the Sermon on the Mount. We talk about peacemakers and being pure and all that kind of stuff, and at the very end, he looked around and he's like, "Guys, you understand, this can't be worked out in everyday life necessarily. It's good principles to follow, but you know what? You're going to stand up for your rights. You're going to defend yourself." And he basically would wipe out the whole thing. Those who started in that Anabaptist tradition believe that, you know what? This is what Jesus wants when he tells us to love our enemies, do good to those that hate us. Pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus meant. And they said, "We're going to do that." And many of them, some of them, died doing that. My family, who, if anybody thinks I would have reason to be proud of the Anabaptist heritage, they were more generations barbarians than they were Anabaptists. So we'll start with that. They were the Vikings, the Celtic tribes that were not nice people. That's where my family came from. And they say if you have any red hair, you can't deny your Celtic background. And so those tribes that roamed around and did crazy stuff that I suppose made for entertaining movies and books, that was my people. But eventually there were younger generation that kind of got tired of living like that, and they started becoming farmers. They moved from their icy cold shores and villages to a little bit warmer places that they saw in their travels, and they became farmers. And somewhere along the line, the Jesuit priests came and started preaching to them, and they got them civilized. And I don't know at what point, but my family, the Yoders, settled in Bern, Switzerland. And I don't know when they settled, but the earliest records in the year 1200 indicate that the Yoders were living in Bern, Switzerland in the year 1200. So seems like we get stuck on things, and when we start to do it, we stick with it. But from 1200 to sometime after 1500, we were Catholics. Well, I'm not sure at one point we became Catholics, but somewhere along the way. And after 1500, somebody made the choice to follow Jesus. They became Anabaptists sometime after that movement started. And then in the year, somewhere around the year 1700, somebody in my ancestry came to America, and they settled in Big Valley, Pennsylvania, and that's where all my ancestors except one were born for the last 300 years. So like I said, when we start on something, we usually stick with it. And so there's a long history there of a tradition that itself is not a saving tradition, but of a faith which is a saving faith, and that is seeking to understand and to follow Jesus. And wherever you are in your family, in that lineage, I say to you, it's worth digging a foundation and building a framework that can be passed on as long as time remains. Because the examples are in the Word for us. They're there. We can see the examples in the past of people who have paid the price, and they're willing to follow Jesus. And yes, there have been generations, and there are places where it has become just that, a tradition, where the tradition is valued more than obedience to the Word, and that is a sad result that goes that way too. Satan doesn't just sidetrack us by fun and entertainment. He can sidetrack us by an emphasis on tradition, to where we worship the framework rather than the reason for the framework. That happens. And you can look back, just like me looking at that barn and thinking, who did that? Why did they do that? That didn't work out good. Those things were there in my family background as well. And so I share all that to say, as Paul said to Timothy, what you have that is a gift from God, keep that which is given to you. Keep it. Put it to work. Receive the benefits of following Jesus. Yes, we all individually need to make that choice to follow Jesus. Nobody gets into heaven by riding the coattails of grandpa or something like that, the saying goes. But we need to make our own choice. But when we have arrived and have been given an example and a framework of what it means to follow Jesus, when we have been given that gift, let's hang on to it. Let's put it to work. Every generation needs to adapt to make it work for the current time. But the core values and the core principles and the core reasons stay the same. It is to honor and to serve Jesus and to do his work. And so what we have been given, we are given, and there is a reason we have been given it. If we go to Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told a story there. Beginning in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 25, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. What happened? What did these men do with what they were given? And I ask the question, what are we doing? What are we doing with what we have been given? Paul was calling out Timothy, so to speak, encouraging strength, focus, and dedication by reminding him what he had been given. In the same way, I believe God, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit wants to remind us of the value of what we have been given and ask us the question, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? Are we going to put it to work and let God do His work through us? I have a long heritage, and I am a fool. I am one who acts very, very unwisely if I ignore that long heritage. The hard work, the risk of life. They crossed the ocean back then when it took a long time, and it was pretty dangerous to do it. But they did it. Why? Because they were seeking a country where they could live in peace and not have to go to war, where they could live out their beliefs without being hindered by the government. They had a vision. They had a vision for coming generations. Might that be our vision as well, of doing the hard work, whatever needs to be done, to make it easier for ourselves and for a coming generation, not just so that we can have bigger farms, but so that we and our descendants can thrive spiritually. Not always glorious in that heritage, not always done well in that heritage, but those lessons are there to teach me, to teach all of us about the results and consequences of choices, actions, paying attention or not paying attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says here in verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What are we doing with the gift that we have been given? Are we going to use it to bring glory to God? Are we going to use it to encourage others, to help others, to be a blessing? 1 Peter 4. And verse 10. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And as I look at that verse, I'm reminded of what Steve said about what Brother Earl said about not just sitting down in the chair and waiting. We're called to serve. We have all been given gifts that we can use to bless and to encourage others. And this verse is an encouragement to do just that. And so again, Paul and his words to Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." And the words to us today, I believe, value the gift that you have been given and be faithful in maintaining the faith and be faithful filling the role that God has given you in the kingdom of God. May God guide us as we consider His word.